this morning again to turn to 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle, and to chapter 1. If you're visiting with us this morning and it's your first time here at IBC, we want to extend a very warm welcome to you in the name of the Lord. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to read along, please feel free to take one of the Bibles near you in the seats there. They're provided so that you might follow with us in the reading of God's holy word. We're reading in 2 Peter. We're in chapter 1. We're going to read again this portion of scripture, very familiar to us now as we've been in this series for a little while. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll commence at verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we gather before your word. We gather before you that we might hear from you, that you might instruct us, and that we might be changed. We pray now, Lord, that your Spirit would come and work in our hearts in such a fashion as to cause us not only to be hearers of your word, but to be doers of it by your grace. O our Father, how we desire that we would live for you, and how we confess we fall far short. How we pray now that your word would function in our hearts and in our lives in such a way as to direct our steps, and that we might, by faith in Jesus Christ, seek to adorn that which he has purchased for us by his blood. For we ask it in his name. Amen. On March the 4th, 1681, Charles II settled a large debt to Admiral Sir William Penn by granting him 45,000 square miles of the American colonies. In 1682, the year after, William Penn Jr. arrived on the shores of the Delaware River, intent on developing the land granted to his father by the king. The land was significantly wooded, and so it earned the name Sylvania from the Latin, meaning woods. It was Charles II who then renamed it Pennsylvania after Sir William Penn Sr. had allowed the king to pay off his debt by giving him land that one might argue didn't even belong to him. William Penn Jr.'s focus when he arrived in the New World was to develop a place of refuge for his religious sect known as the Quakers. His aspirations for a land of religious freedom was no doubt fermented in the turmoil of 17th century England. And it wasn't too long before many were making their way across the Atlantic to Pennsylvania. William Penn was a pacifist. He sought to be at peace with all men and with the Native Americans that he encountered. And so he sought to buy the land and possess the land with peaceful coexistence. Within some 4 years of 1682, some 8,000 souls had arrived on the Delaware River to populate the new territory. So William Penn thought it a good idea to establish a city marked by good morals and good ethics. And he chose for that city the name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's this word that Peter uses in our text this morning in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Calling us to add to our godliness Philadelphia, brotherly love, brotherly affection. It's this word that Peter chooses to instruct us about this grace that we want to think about this morning. That is to be added to our faith in order to validate our calling and our election to one another and to the world at large. The raising of the subject of brotherly affection or brotherly love in a generation in which there is so much division in the church and controversy in the church and conflict in the church, you might argue is almost pointless. But because the scriptures are timeless and because we need to be a repenting people, I think it is good that Peter puts us in reminder of this as the people of God. The final two graces that Peter mentions here in this list of sister graces to faith that we are looking at are brotherly love and love. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the difference? Why does he say brotherly love and love? I would suggest to you, agreeing with my good friend John Brown in his little commentary on this, that what Peter is saying to us is this, that he wants the Christian to have a disposition on the one hand of brotherly love toward the church and benevolent love toward everybody. And we're going to think about it in those two categories. We're going to consider what Peter has to say here regarding our love for one another in the church. That's our focus this morning. And then our benevolent love for our society at large, our fellow man at large, which is what we will consider, Lord willing, next week. These two directions, if you will, point us first to the church and then to the world at large. And as Christians, we know that we live in the context both of the church in particular and then the world in general. And Peter is aware that every Christian lives in this context, and so as he gives these parting counsels to the church, he wants us then to ponder our relationship with one another and our relationship with the world at large. And so as we take up the grace of brotherly love or brotherly affection this morning, there are 3 points that I want to make in relationship to this grace. I want us to consider, first of all, the meaning of brotherly love. And then we'll look at the outworking of brotherly love. And then we'll conclude by considering the source of brotherly love. The meaning, the outworking, and then the source. So let's think about, first of all, the meaning of brotherly love. The word that is used here by Peter, as I've mentioned, is the word Philadelphia. We use two words in English. It's really one word in Greek, made up of two parts. Philos, obviously meaning love, and Adelphos, obviously meaning brother. Doesn't exclude the women in any way. What do you notice in this word? Well, you notice, don't you, that it is the language of family that is being used. It's the language of family. Love of brother directs us to think about familial relationships. I would suggest to you that it is the family of God that is in Peter's mind here as he is writing. The family of grace that we have come into by faith, as Peter has already established for us. It is the family of God that we have come into by the divine power of God that has been granted to us so that we might then have all that we need for life and for godliness. Peter is thinking in familial terms. You see, the church, which is the body of Christ, is the family of God. Christ is our elder brother. We do not enter the family of God by nature. You're not born into it because of your parents. You're not born into it because of your nationality. You come into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not by the will of man. And so we need to think about that. We need to ponder that. We need to be aware of that. God's divine power has granted us life, enabling us to be godly, has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're a child of God this morning, it's because God has granted it to you. It's because God has given it to you in His grace. Membership in the family of God is yours and mine by the grace of God. And this is a wonderful privilege. This is a wonderful blessing. And this truth, of course, it throws up a vital reality that cannot be ignored. It's a reality that parallels the natural realm in one sense. You see, just as with your natural family, you never asked your parents to give you the brothers and sisters that you actually got. Right? So it is with your spiritual family. You don't get to tell God, well, I think you should save that one, but leave that one. I don't like them. No, the work of the Spirit brings us into the family of God by the power of God and appoints for us our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And this means then when it comes to brotherly affection, we're going to be called to love those whom God places into our lives by His grace. And there's the rub right there, isn't it? Due to the tragic, of course, dysfunction, I think, that some of us can experience in our natural families with our siblings, it's not a surprise then that when it comes to understanding what brotherly love should look like in the family of God, we really struggle even more. Some of us have grown up in very dysfunctional situations. Some of us might even right now be sitting here with really bad relationships with our siblings in the natural realm, right? Well, it's no wonder then that when it comes to the spiritual realm and you're being told by Christ to have brotherly affection, that it can cause a dissonance, a struggle in the soul. But here's the point. The Spirit of God calls us to this, that we must learn it and we must live it. I think our friend John Brown captures it very well, commenting on what brotherly affection then involves. It not only involves the fact that we are actually now spiritually bound to people that we didn't necessarily choose, but rather it includes then having goodwill, right? Benevolent regard for those people. It combines having a moral esteem for them and even a complacent delight in them and a tender sympathy for them. It's everything that love actually means. but in relationship to those who are members of the body of Christ with us. And that brings us then to consider, secondly, the outworking of brotherly love, because I think it's better painted for us, it's better, if you will, illustrated for us to catch then really what this brotherly love really means. We can say, well, it's to love your brother, and of course that's true, your brother in Christ, that one who is another member of the body of Christ, that one that has been born again of the Spirit as you have. But what is the outworking of that look like? Certainly more than a feeling. In fact, I would argue it's more an action than it is a feeling. And that's where we want to consider three passages this morning, I think, that paint for us very clearly the outworking of brotherly love in our lives. Let's turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, of course, has spent Romans 1 through 11 expounding the gospel for us, teaching us what God has done for us in Christ. Now in Romans chapter 12, he's already told us that we are to be totally committed to Christ. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifice to the Lord. And now he moves on to address the issue of our gifts. And then he talks about our relationship. And he begins at verse 9 of Romans 12. And from Romans 12 verse 9 to verse 21, the Apostle Paul paints for us a picture of what brotherly affection in the church is supposed to look like. What it's supposed to be by way of outworking. Notice what he says. Let love be genuine. Well, there's a challenge. We've hardly got three words into the text. And now we've got to address the reality, without hypocrisy, without wearing a mask. Oh, we're all good at wearing masks, aren't we? We're all good at putting them on, pretending, pretense, right? Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil. In other words, genuine love is righteous love. And it's not love that would actually tolerate or accept that which is evil. And it's very important for us to see what Paul is doing here. He's actually laying down the foundation for us. That there must be a genuineness in our love that is rooted not in sentiment, but in principle. Not in feeling, but in truth. This is a great challenge in our generation, because we're so touchy-feely in our generation that we're sick. Spiritually sick. And we don't even realize it. Right? But this is important to see. It is to be a love that is without hypocrisy and abhors evil. That is not going to have a partiality, if you will. It's not going to have a prejudice, if you will. That we have our cronies and we wink at their sin, but then we condemn others. No, it's rather love is to be principled, not sentimental. This is a challenge, isn't it? We know this even from our children, from our grandchildren. The challenge then of having a sentimental love rather than a principled love. But Paul is saying to us here that we are to have a love for one another that is principled, rooted in righteousness above all else. But then notice he goes on in verse 10. Or in verse 9 he says, hold fast to what is good, right, as opposed to what is evil. Then he says, verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. There it is, it's right there. Outdo one another in showing honour. Well, I don't know about you, but that immediately convicts me. Because it means that we're to prefer one another before ourselves. Now, not in an inappropriate way, right? Let me use an illustration for a moment. Let's say that we had a church picnic and we were going to have a game of basketball. And I'm playing against the Yimbo boys. Okay? Or Chris. Now, it would be inappropriate that they would stand around with the ball and say, well, Pastor, I want to prefer you, so you try and get it in the hoop. And then the Yimbo boys, Chris, just tap it in the hoop. And I want you to prefer that I'm a better player than you. You're all laughing, going, no, you're not, Pastor. Right? We're not saying that they prefer me in an inappropriate way that's against what is true or against what is genuine
or against what is reality, no. But at the same time, there is this affection that we have for one, this love for one another, is that we would actually seek to see one another do well, even before ourselves in an appropriate way. It's one of the important things that as you get older as a pastor, that you're not the guy that always has to be in the pulpit. That you're willing to give other men opportunity. Because you're thinking not about yourself and your own ministry only, but you're thinking about the church and its future well-being beyond your lifetime. Because we are only here for a season. The church will march on by the grace of God. And so this brotherly affection, this love we have for one another, it's not only sentiment, it's not only principled in its character, but it is also preferring one another in an appropriate way. Notice also in verse 11, Paul goes on, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. I don't think he's just saying, be an excited, zealous person, so much as I think he's referring here, even in the way we relate to one another. We are to be, as Jesus exhorted the disciples in the upper room, to love one another in such a way that the world knows that we are Christ's disciples because of the way we love each other as Christians. And brothers and sisters, this is heart-searching, isn't it? It's heart-searching. Notice what Paul goes on to say here. Patient and prayerful, verse 12. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. I know we can make those general, but I'm applying them specifically to our relationships, right? We're patient with each other in trials. Trials come, trials go. But we're patient with each other. We don't always react exactly the same way when trouble comes into our life. Right? Some of us handle it better than others. Some of us handle it one way, some of us handle it a different way. It's the very same thing with grief, right? When grief comes into our family, our brother may handle the grief differently than we do. I'll always remember the day I saw my father in his coffin. And my brother stood a little bit off. And I went up and kissed my dad's head and looked into the coffin. And I remember my brother standing back. And then afterwards we had a conversation. And Andy, my brother, said to me, said, I was watching you, Rob. It was very interesting. I had already done all that a week before. And now I was watching you and your grief working through it. And we had that conversation. We were both experiencing the same event, but from our particular vantage point. And we have to be patient with each other in tribulation and how we relate. Brotherly affection involves patience. It involves prayerfulness for one another. Constant in prayer. You say, well, I don't know how to be a church member. I say, well, get the directory out and use it. Just use it. I don't know about you, but I don't have everybody's membership in my head just rattling around. So it's good to have the directory to pray through it on a regular basis, that I'm constant in prayer for the church. And even in my constancy, I still struggle with constancy. Right? But nevertheless, this is what it means to love one another. Notice verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Many of us have nice homes. Open them, use them. And even if you don't have a nice home, just open it and use it anyway. Who cares about whether you've got nice furniture or not? It's your food I'm after. Right? But we should use these gifts that God has given us to love one another and be in and out of each other's lives to encourage. Now, bless God, I want to say this to you as your pastor. I think we are a church that does pray for one another and is hospitable and does have a love for one another. But I'm also well aware that we haven't arrived. Right? We haven't arrived. Notice verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Humility is involved in brotherly affection, in the way we treat one another, in the way we relate to one another. We're concerned about our unity. We're concerned about walking in humility. We're concerned about associating with those who maybe in the congregation are not so well known and are not so prominent. That's a good thing to remember. I remember in my first pastoral charge, a woman who I got to know well and who's one of her sons taught me everything I know about the judicial system in Northern Ireland. because I was in every court with him in the country and in the maximum security prison and all that. And she was a divorced woman. She'd had it hard. When I first went to my first pastor, I went to her home and I visited with her, and I found out that she had no carpet upstairs in her house. She just couldn't afford it. Well, I had a couple of really wealthy men in the church. And I just went to them and I said, "Hey guys, I was just over at such and such's home. I noticed she has no carpet upstairs." They didn't know, of course. It wasn't that they were intentionally ignoring her. And I said, "Any chance you guys could sort that out? It'd be good if she just had some carpet." They went, got the place measured, wrote the check, got the carpet. Looked after her. Made her home more comfortable. You see, caring for one another, contributing to the needs of the saints, being hospitable, this is all involved in brotherly affection. Walking in humility. Notice verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all." See, what's the great danger in church life? Somebody does something bad to you, or you perceive it to be bad, it may well be bad. What's the temptation? Vengeance. Get them back. Do it back to them. That's not what the Bible teaches in brotherly affection. Even brotherly affection for people who let you down and do things they shouldn't do. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honourable in the sight of all. How should I respond to the sin of others against me in a way that is honourable before God and in the sight of all men? This is what we're called to in brotherly affection. We have to think about it. Perhaps take counsel. Verse 18. If possible. I think that phrase over the years has always made me smile. If possible, meaning it might not be. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. My dear brothers and sisters, as the children of God, we are the children of peace. And where we can, we should strive to be at peace. That doesn't mean that you let people off with sin. You can't always do that. Sin has to be confronted. Though love can cover a multitude of sins, there are some sins you just can't cover. And they have to be confronted. But nevertheless, our disposition, brotherly affection, would be, I want to be at peace if it's possible. So let us strive for that in our disposition of heart. Sometimes you simply have to maintain a brotherly affection for someone till repentance happens. And then there can be forgiveness. Until that happens, you just maintain the brotherly affection. How do you do that? I'll tell you one of the ways I've found you do it. You pray for those people. And you don't pray prayers like this. Kill them, Lord. Judge them, Lord. Get rid of them, Lord. You pray this way. Lord, if it's your will, bring repentance. If it's your will, bring clarity to perhaps misunderstandings. If it's your will, Lord, cause there to be a willingness to own what needs to be owned. And then more than that, help me to see where I need to still be willing to own what I've got to own. Humility works itself out. Keep your heart there, my dear brothers and sisters, and you will maintain brotherly affection, even when there may even be a season of estrangement. Notice then, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. You know what that means? Don't you become evil when evil happens to you. But overcome evil with your good. That's what we're called to as the people of God. And you know and I know that this happens in the church. The church is not perfect. Inter-church relations are not perfect. But we are called to brotherly affection. And I think Romans 12 might argue is a golden passage. It's a searching passage. It's a hard passage to help us understand what does brotherly love look like. But it's not the only passage. Turn to another one. Thought that one was hard. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Because we're going there, because it's not a wedding. It's the church. And it's interesting that this actual passage has got nothing to do with a wedding. Even though we read it at weddings. This has got to do with how the Corinthians were treating one another in the church. And Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 13 the relationship of the church in the context of them abusing the gifts and being selfish and self-seeking and all the rest of it. Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4. Love is patient and kind.
Wow.
I don't know about you, but I'm pretty impatient. As I'm getting older, I think the Lord's teaching me a little bit more about patience, but I'm still impatient. But love is patient and kind. Brotherly affection is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. How often can we have rivalry in the church that we should not have? We should not have. Paul has already said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, don't have celebrities that you're following. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. Right? Follow Christ. Don't be envious of another man's ministry. Don't be envious of another man's gift. In fact, encourage a man who has more gift than you. Encourage a man whose ministry can be more expansive than your ministry. That should be the disposition of the heart of brotherly affection. You imagine? How would you ever have other elders in a church? How would you ever have deacons in a church if the elder or the pastor thinks that he is the be-all and end-all of everything? And we know, don't we, that the culture of a church never rises higher than its source. And the pastors are very much responsible for that culture in many ways, just as you are for your family, your home. Notice, love is not arrogant or rude. Very important. Let's be honest, we can be arrogant, can't we? We can be rude with each other. I've often thought about writing a book, Things I Was Told at the Door After My Sermons on a Sunday. That would be an interesting book. Some of it would have a section, the rudeness, the arrogance. Because it does happen. Maybe not always intentionally, but nevertheless it happens. But love is not like that. It does not insist on its own. Brotherly affection is not self-willed. It's willing to defer. We had a very good discussion in our elders' meeting on Tuesday night. I'm not telling you what it was, but we were discussing different perspectives on different aspects of church life. And it was great because we were actually caused at that point to be willing to defer to one another, even around the table in discussion. It was a good, healthy discussion for us as your pastors as we seek to lead the church forward. Very encouraged by the fact that we have men. I have fellow pastors, all of them, who have a spirit of deference where they're willing to defer and not be self-willed in matters that are of opinion. Now, of course, we can't defer on matters of moral law, but when it comes to much, we can be willing to defer. Notice what Paul goes on to say here. It's not irritable or resentful. I've failed you in many times about that. There are times you've irritated me to the point where I've had to deal with my bitterness of soul. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. There it is again. It's not sentimental. This brotherly affection is not sentimental. It's righteously principled. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Isn't it interesting? If I was to take down resignations that I've had over the years of church members, you'd have to say that in some ways, this is the testimony. I just didn't want to have to love you anymore, so I left the church. If you really summed it up, that's the truth, right? Notwithstanding the consumerism, notwithstanding perhaps genuine theological issues that can arise between people, but the reality is, bottom line, it requires true brotherly love to work through our differences and to truly move beyond them and to truly forget all about them and to truly stay together for the glory of Christ. And the bottom line is this. And it just has to be said. People leave churches often because they just don't want to have to love anymore. That's it. Love can be hard. Love can be challenging. And I know that those of you who've had me as your pastor for 20 years, you've had to put up with me. With all my quirks. Of course, you haven't got any, so you've not had to worry about that. But patience, kindness, not envious, boasting, all of these things are part of what it looks like to have brotherly love for one another. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I freely admit I fall far short of this in many regards, and I need the grace of Christ. I need the grace of God. I want to be this. I desire to be this, but very often I fail. That brings us then to Galatians 5. Turn over there, our third text. Because here in Galatians 5, the apostle again, similarly, is writing to the church about this very issue. And notice what he says. Verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, I'm reading the wrong text. That's Ephesians. Well, we could have done Ephesians. That was my other text, but let's jump to Galatians. I'm reading Ephesians. That's a good one. We should just stay there. Let's go back to Galatians. I want you to see this. We could take Ephesians as parallel, of course. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Here it is. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. One word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But then here's the danger if we don't love each other. Here's the failure if we don't love each other. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Where there is no brotherly affection in the church will cease to exist. That's the point. Now, it won't cease to exist in two Sundays. But over a period of time, it will cease to exist. Because what is the fundamental Christian ethic that the Bible teaches us? It is to love one another as Christ has loved us. And my dear brothers and sisters, I want you to be clear on this morning, that the reality of our Christian experience is such that we have received the Spirit of God, bringing us into the family of God. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts to cause us to believe in Jesus. And consequently then, we're brought into this family of God's love, the object of God's love. And what God is calling us to in Christ is to be imitators of him, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, and to love one another. And here's Peter at the end of his life. And he's saying, add to your faith brotherly affection, brotherly love. Now, you imagine, Peter must have known the pain of his betrayals of Jesus. What did Jesus say to him? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And here he is at the end of his life. He's about to go to heaven. And what's he leaving the church by way of counsel? Make sure that you're marked by brotherly affection, brotherly love. And so that brings us to consider then just a couple of applications here under the second point of the outworking of brotherly love. I want to give you four particular manifestations of brotherly affection that I just want to emphasize this morning from our consideration of these texts. First of all, prefer others before yourself. It's a big one, isn't it? Because at the end of the day, if the truth be told, we prefer ourselves over others. Elaine and I were just chatting about this on the way up in the car. But our weak areas and our sinful areas, she read to me St. Patrick's little confession on the way up in the car. We were talking about it. And then we talked a little bit about where our weaknesses are, what our sins are that we need to continually be confessing and working on. And one of the great challenges in our Christian life is to realize that this love that we've tasted, the love of God, it calls us then to die to self and to prefer others. Now, where does this happen most in the church? I think it's in the area of exercising our liberties. And how we exercise our liberties and how we hold our opinions. But I want to simply just mention two this morning that we need to be aware of and be careful about. We must prefer others before ourselves when it comes to our preference for alcohol. Right? We've got to be careful in our Reformed culture. Right? The Bible does not forbid drinking alcohol. That's not what the Scriptures teach. But it can be a stumbling block and a challenge for some who've had issues with alcohol. Now, if I know that about you and you're coming to my home, I can assure you of this. Out of love for you, whether I drink it or not, it's irrelevant. There will be none available. I mean, I like cream soda anyway, but the reality is you might get a cream soda. Brother Tim gave me some cream soda this weekend. It's already drunk, Tim. But the reality is that we've got to realize this, brothers and sisters. Our love for one another is such that if I'm truly free in Christ, then it means any of my preferences I can take or leave. And if it means I have to leave it for your sake, then it's left. Because that's what love looks like. That's what love looks like. Can be even in terms of things like music in the church, right? We're past the music wars, it seems, in the church. The old music wars that they were called. But look, as long as the regulative principle is not violated, we can sing 6 hymns instead of 4 or 3. We can have 5 prayers, right? As long as the regulative principle is not violated in our worship, there are things that are going to be preferenced, right? And there are going to even be in terms of some of the tunes that are picked. If you were in my home on a Tuesday morning with my wife, as we pick the hymns, or she picks hymns, sends them to Dawn, they go to Randy, they come back through Steve, they come back through me. There are times where we're having a debate about the tune. I don't like that tune. Well, it's fine. You should just like it. That's the good thing about the fact, if you're critical of the music, blame Elaine, it's not my fault. But the reality is this. There are things that we can just, it's our preference. Prefer others before yourself. That's brotherly love. That's brotherly affection. Secondly, serve others sacrificially. Serve others sacrificially. Give of your time when it costs you your time. Well, I'll give you my time as long as it doesn't really impinge on my time. Okay, that's good. I'll take that, but I'd like a little bit more sacrifice to show that your love for me is a little bit more than just duty. Use your money to help others, to support others, whether at the end of the day it costs you or not. Now, I'm thankful, brothers and sisters, we have a congregation here by the grace of God that is largely generous and serving. But listen, we have not arrived. We have not arrived. The reality is that there are some of you sitting on the sidelines too much. Just going to tell you that. I'll tell you in person if you want to come and talk to me. That's not a problem. But this morning I get you all at one go, so I might as well just use the opportunity. Right? But we are to encourage the faint-hearted. We are to strengthen the weak. We are to correct the disorderly. And we're to be patient with all. But we're to sacrificially serve one another. They shall know that we are Christ's disciples because we love one another in ways that the world doesn't understand. Because of the grace of God in our life. So, they're serving others sacrificially. Thirdly, address inevitable offences biblically. Address inevitable offences biblically. If we're close quarters with one another, you know what we're going to do? We're going to sin against each other. We're going to fail each other. We're going to offend each other. It's just the nature of the context. You think when you get married that somehow or another now two selfish sinners saved by grace joining together are going to have less issues to deal with? You're naive. Right? How do you resolve conflict in the church? Well, how do you resolve offences? Well, there's one way you can do it, and that is love covers a multitude of sins, right? So we have to have an understanding, a category for the sins that we can ignore, right? So you make a comment at the door to me that I think is a bit silly. I'm not going to say that was a silly comment. I just smile, wave, move on, right? That's just life, right? I'm going to say it to you. Hopefully you'll do the same with me. But if it's a clear, obvious offence that needs to be addressed, that you can't overlook, you've tried to overlook, then what do? What you don't do is tell everybody else. You go to your brother, one-on-one, and you seek to sort out. Now, if you don't get it sorted out, then you've got recourse. You can take a couple of witnesses, establish the case. And if it's of such a magnitude that it can't be resolved there and it's still a serious issue, then it has to come before the church. But here's the thing, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, he hasn't left us to guess how to deal with offences in the church, as though somehow or another we're left ignorant and we can just make it up as we go along. When we do that, we all know what happens. It causes havoc in the church. It threatens the very stability of the church. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I have no problem. I may have offended you. I may have sinned against you. Please just simply love me enough to obey Jesus. I'll thank you for that, especially if you're right that I need to hear this because you're concerned about my spiritual well-being. I don't want to go on sinning. I don't want to go on in ignorance. I want to deal with my heart in such a way that our relationship grows, strengthens, and brings glory to God. So address inevitable offences, inevitable because they're going to happen biblically. And fourthly, realise that brotherly affection is not optional. Well, I'll choose to love these members of the church, but I'm not going to love those members of the church. That's not an option. God has put you in the family of God. You have, yes, it's true, voluntarily joined this visible body of Christ. But now your responsibility is to grow in brotherly affection for all your brothers and sisters. Now that will be at different levels because of different intimate levels of relationship, for sure. But here's what you've got to realise this morning. You don't get to go away home and say, well, brotherly affection, I have a list that I'm willing to love, but the rest I'm not willing to love. That's not an option. You're called to brotherly affection for all your brothers and sisters. But I would go further than that and say it's not just in the local church. I think it's the church universal. And there's a whole application there, isn't there, for how we would then address inter-church issues. But nevertheless, an unwillingness to love, an unwillingness to be entreated and reconciled, I think is a dangerous insight into the state of the heart. A spirit of bitterness and divisiveness is not of God. It's not of the Holy Spirit. It's of sin, and I would go further, Satan. And we should give cause for pause here on this, right? If we go through the directory and we see that there are people in that directory that we're not willing to have a brotherly affection towards or grow in brotherly affection towards, it's not their fault, it's your fault. And you need to look at your heart and you need to examine your heart and you need to consider the spirit that you have. And so this is how I believe that brotherly affection is to work itself out, whether it's in Romans 12, whether it's in 1 Corinthians 13, whether it's in Galatians 5 or Ephesians 5, it gives us clear instruction here as the people of God regarding how we should relate to one another, prefer one another before ourselves, serve others sacrificially, address inevitable offences biblically. Realise that brotherly affection is not optional. It's commanded. That brings us then to the third and final point I want to make as we close. The source of brotherly love. The source of brotherly love. You see, having considered what brotherly love is and what it looks like, we need to then consider where does it come from? Where does it come from? What's the source? Well, again, let me quote John Brown to you because I think he hits it on the head here. He says this, the affection or love is founded on Christianity, both in its subject and its object. It is an affection which only a Christian can cherish and which he can only cherish towards one whom he regards as a Christian. What he's really saying to us here is this. Where affection, where brotherly affection comes from is the grace of God. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. The source of brotherly love is found in the believer's union first with Christ. But more than that, then in his ongoing communion with Christ. You see, you have to be a true Christian in order to manifest the grace of brotherly love. It might be this morning you're here and you're not actually a true Christian. You might be religious. You might even be a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. You know about God. You've heard about Christ. You've got an understanding of sin. But the reality is that you're more religious than you are in any way regenerate. And that's why at the end of the day, there's a serious lack of any interest in having brotherly affection in your life. You see, a true Christian is concerned where there's a lack of brotherly affection. And a true Christian wants to have brotherly affection. But sometimes it takes time to work out what that brotherly affection is going to be like. If you're a Christian this morning, here's the thing. Your brotherly affection arises out of your communion with your older brother, Jesus. In other words, the closer you walk with Christ, the closer your fellowship is with God, the deeper you are drinking at the fountain of God's love in Christ, the more you will be able to manifest brotherly affection. Again, listen to what Brown says. The more like I am to Christ, the more I will love all the brothers. And the liker I am as a brother to Christ, the more he will fix my brotherly regards towards others. You see, Christ is the one who fixes our affections towards one another. He is the source. We don't have it in and of ourselves. Left to myself, I would live to myself and hate the lot of you. But by God's grace, that's not the case. By God's grace, I have been loved by Christ. And so I want to love you for Christ's sake and for your benefit. And so the source of all of this, it's not in and of ourselves. It is God himself. If God is love, which he is, and he is the source of all grace, which he is, and we are in him, as we are if we're in Christ, then we have all that we need in order for us to have brotherly affection for one another. And isn't that what Peter already has said to us in this letter? Turn back to 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Spirit of God has given you all that you need to love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Your communion with Christ is what will cause your love for Christians to rise and fall. My dear brothers and sisters, how important this is. Show me a disaffected Christian, and I will show you someone failing to drink at the fountain of grace in their communion with God. I may have to ask some questions to get there, but I'm telling you that's the case. Show me a bitter and irreconcilable Christian, and I will show you someone failing to commune with the one who is the fountain of all life and of all love. Think about it. If he is the omnipotent Spirit, and he is in our hearts, and he is working, there will be evidence. There will be fruit. What is needed for love to abound in the church amongst its membership is for the membership of the church to be enjoying healthy communion with God in their lives. That's it. It's not secret. When someone is not drinking at the source of grace in Christ, I know this from my own experience, my own soul. I become cynical. I become bitter. I become angry. I become unkind. I become unmerciful. I become ungracious. I become self-seeking. I become self-serving. Anybody else feel that? Anybody else know that? Of course you do. But when I sit at the feet of Jesus and I behold afresh the magnitude of the love of God for me, a wretched sinner, and I drink at the fountain of that grace by faith, appropriating to my soul the wonder of the love of God for such an unworthy man as me. You know what it does? It causes me then to want again to love those whom God has put me with in the body of Christ. Even when they're saying things that maybe I don't like, even when I'm struggling, I still want to love and I want to go again. And so my dear brothers and sisters, it's important to know and believe that our communion with God is the source. God is the source of our brotherly affection for one another. And so here's the point. When you see one another not loving as you should, you need to encourage again fellowship with the Lord, communion with God. Look, in my marriage, Elena's done this many times over the years. Well, she knows I'm struggling with something. I'm irritated about something. I'm maybe sharp with her, or I'm aggressive with her, or I'm maybe just a bit off. She said this to me, Rob, I don't know what it is that's getting at you. She knows it's not her at that point. She says, I think you need to just go and seek the Lord. And you know what happens? I go and seek the Lord. I confess my sin. I ask Him for grace. And He changes my heart. And I begin to get a different perspective. And I begin to see things a bit differently. And I begin to recognize this is what I'm called to. This is what I need to be doing. This is how I need to frame things. And God works in the soul. You see, the source of brotherly affection is not found in ourselves. It's found in our God, in Christ, in the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts. As your communion with God is, so shall your brotherly affection for Christians be. Don't forget that. You cannot be indwelt by the Spirit, enjoying the love of God being poured abroad into your heart, appropriating the wonder of the person and work of Christ to your soul, and not manifest at some level brotherly affection for other Christians. It just can't happen. When William Penn founded Philadelphia, he hoped that city would reflect its name. Sadly, it didn't. A major reason, no doubt, was that many of those who arrived in the city were not truly savingly in Christ. But it also reminds us of this, brothers and sisters. We cannot legislate brotherly affection amongst us. It's a gospel grace. It's produced by the work of the Spirit in our hearts. This being true, however, it should give us hope this morning. It should give us encouragement this morning that in the church as opposed to the city, there can be and there should be a culture of love, a culture of brotherly affection. Why? Because we are trusting in Jesus and we have the Spirit. And therefore, we can validate our calling and our election in Christ because of the grace of God to us in His Son. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, if we would validate our Christianity before one another and before the world, let us add to our faith brotherly affection. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we do not love one another as we should because we do not commune with you as we ought. Yet we thank you, Father, that you don't deal with us as our sins deserve because you are a God of abundant mercy and great grace. We bless you this morning that even as we would reflect upon this important grace of brotherly affection, that we can look to Jesus, confess our sins, know forgiveness, and seek afresh that which he has promised to give us when we ask him, the grace to love one another. Lord God, I thank you for the love that is shared amongst us in this congregation. But, O our Father, we confess that we're not what we ought to be, and we can grow in this grace of brotherly affection. And so we pray that you would help us. We want indeed to be, O Lord, faithful in all things. We want to be abounding in love one to another. And so, our Father, this morning we would ask that you would grant by your grace the ability to add to our faith brotherly affection. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.